I invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the Old Testament book of Amos. If you're using your pew Bibles, our text can be found on page 769. I know it's harder to find some of these minor prophets. Amos is there towards the end of your Old Testament. You'll find our passage in chapter 7. We are preaching through this book. We have just a few weeks to go. And I've said before, it's going to get worse before it gets better. The best part of the book's the end, so stick with us a couple more weeks. Amos has entered in these last few chapters. He has been shown some warning visions. Let's remember, Amos is sent to the people of God. He's sent to the northern kingdom when the kingdom is divided in Israel to preach the judgment and the compassion of God to the people who have turned away from him. They have his name. They have the externals of religion, but the heart is gone. And he is bringing to them a message of warning. And a lot of times in these prophets, all we hear are the words they say. The second half of our chapter, we see the opposition that Amos faced. We see his determination to continue to preach only the pure word that God has given him. A reminder that the religion in the north that was meeting at Bethel, amongst other places, is condemned by God. So the priest we're going to meet halfway through this chapter is not a good guy. He's not God's good priest. He's opposing the word of God. So all of Amos chapter 7, would you begin reading along with me in your minds, verse 1. Thus, the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, he was forming locusts when the latter growth was just beginning to sprout. And behold, it was the latter growth after the king's mowings. When they had finished eating the grass of the land, I said, Lord God, please forgive. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. This is what the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God was calling for a judgment by fire, and it devoured the great deep and was eating up the land. Then I said, O Lord God, please cease. How can Jacob stand? He is so small. The Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord God. This is what he showed me. Behold, the Lord was standing beside a wall built with a plumb line, in his hand. The Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will never again pass by them. The high places of Isaac shall be made desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. And I will rise against the house of Jeroboam with the sword. Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Jeroboam, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel must go into exile away from his land. And Amaziah said to Amos, O seer, go, flee away to the land of Judah and eat bread there and prophesy there, but never again prophesy at Bethel, for it is the king's sanctuary and it is a temple of the kingdom. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet nor a prophet's son, but I was a herdsman and a dresser of sycamore figs. But the Lord took me from following the flock, and the Lord said to me, go, prophesy to my people Israel. Now, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not preach against the house of Isaac. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a prostitute in the city, and your sons and your daughters shall fall by the sword, and your land shall be divided up with a measuring line, and you yourself shall die in an unclean land. And Israel shall surely go into exile away from its land. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me again? Our Lord and our King, we come again to hear your gospel proclaimed from the rooftops in your word. And Lord, we pray that in these few minutes, we would not look back at the silly and unfaithful Israelites as if we have somehow arrived, but we would hear your word and we would take heed and we would be warned and we would afresh and anew this day run to the cross and rest under the accomplished victory by the work of our substitute, and we would go forth rejoicing and praising you as our Savior and as our King. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen. I wonder how many of you remember this experience from your childhood. You went with your family to go to an amusement park. Maybe you went all the way to Disney World. Maybe you just went to the county fair. You're having fun with all your siblings and all your friends. You're eating cotton candy and you're winning prizes. Then it's time to go ride on the big roller coaster. And you get there and everybody goes in. And then when it's your turn, the attendant stops you and points to the sign. And what does the sign say? You have to be this tall to ride. Maybe some of you still aren't tall enough to ride those rides. But maybe all of us have had that experience. We want to go in. Everybody else is going in. But we aren't measuring up, quite literally. We don't measure up. We're not tall enough. The problem for Amos in chapter 7 is not that the people of God aren't tall enough. But the problem is the same, is they don't measure up. And because they don't measure up, they're not allowed in. We see in our passage that the failure to meet God's righteous standard brings judgment. But in Christ, we are gifted a righteousness that brings life. A failure to meet God's righteousness brings judgment, but in Christ we are gifted a righteousness that brings everlasting life. Amos turns in his preaching to Israel, no longer warning them with oracles, we could say. Chapter 1 to 6 are these oracles of warning, these announcements of warnings. We have this woe language we've seen a few weeks ago. There's the recounting of history, right, that proves the guilt of Israel. And now Amos changes from a word that's given to him by God to visions that are given to him by God. Chapters 7, 8, 9 have 5 visions in them where God shows something to Amos. And Amos repeats and retells the vision that God has given him. We have 3 visions in our chapter this morning. We have 2 brief ones early on that make the same point. We have a deeper one in verses 7, 8, and 9 about the plumb line. And they all speak to the judgment of God. And Amos is highlighting the righteous standard of God. And he does this by focusing on 3 parts of God's judgment. I want us to see that this morning, 3 parts of the judgment of God. We're going to see verses 1 to 6, judgment delayed. We're going to see verses 7 and 9, judgment demanded. We're going to see verses 10 to 17, judgment deserved. And as Amos focuses in on the judgment of God, he draws our attention to our desperate need for God's Savior to redeem us from the crushing weight of not measuring up to God's standard. So first we see verses 1 to 6, judgment delayed. How does Amos see this? We have these 2 images. These 2 visions, excuse me. There's the vision of the locust, verse 1 to 3. There's a vision of a fire, verses 4 to 6. The locust, you know what these are, right? These are these hungry bugs that eat everything. All right? And in the Bible, they come in swarms. They usually come up from the south. They come from the east. They come usually in some form of judgment. And they come all together, and they swarm on the land, and they eat everything. In Exodus chapter 10, there's the account of the 8th plague, the plague of the locusts. And it says very simply that nothing green remained. The bugs came, they ate everything. Now in this vision, it's even worse than these bugs coming and eating everything, because in the vision, there's this distinction between a first growth and a later growth. What does Amos mean by that? Well, the people had two harvests. The first harvest, the earlier harvest, all went to the king. The latter harvest, the second harvest, all went to them. So if the locusts were to devour the first harvest, that would be bad, but at least they'd have a second harvest that they could make up the loss from. But if the locusts devour the second harvest, the first is already gone. It's already paid out. And so they devastate the second harvest, and there's absolutely nothing left. So the locusts could come at either time. They came at the worst time to really, truly devastate the harvest of God's people. Now, Amos sees this vision, and he cries out, and he pleads with God. And look what he says in verse 2. O Lord, please forgive. Why would he pray for forgiveness? Well, because he knows this is the righteous judgment of God upon a people because of their sinful rebellion and unbelief. That's what the whole book's about, right? He is making the case as a lawyer would against the guilty party to prove their guilt over and over again. And now he sees in a vision the judgment is coming. If I was Amos, I think I would have said to Israel, ha, I told you so. He's been amongst them. He's been mocked by them. He is the herald of the righteousness of God, and they're finally going to get what they deserve. And look at his heart. He is not rejoicing. He's not bragging about that he was right. He pleads for God on behalf, even it seems, of his own enemies, that God would show compassion and forgiveness to them. He sees the fullness of God's judgment. He wants it to fall on no one. He begs and he pleads. And what ground does he have to plead the case of Israel? Well, there's not much. He can't tell God, they've actually been better than you think. It's not that bad, so why don't you spare them? He doesn't even try that. That ship's way gone. He could argue that God is in a covenant relationship with them, but he knows from the last six chapters how much Israel has violated her side in continued rejection of God and unbelief. And so that the consequences of this relationship is judgment. So he doesn't even plead that. Look what he says. He says, Jacob is too small. That's it. He is appealing only to the compassion of God, because there's nothing left in the object, right? There's nothing left in the people to deserve anything, to hope for any delay in coming judgments. He only appeals to the compassion of God to forgive them. But notice what God, how he responds, verse 3, doesn't say he forgives. It does say that he relents, stops. Then there's another vision. This one's of fire. I think the fire comes to burn any living organism that may have remained that the locust didn't eat. Any root, any twig that somehow survived the locusts. This is now sort of the scorched earth policy, clearly the judgment of God. Again, Amos calls out. Look what he says this time. Oh Lord, please cease. He doesn't even try forgiveness. That ship has sailed. This is so late. Israel is so far down the road that all his only hope is that God would cease. And what is amazing is that twice, in response to the one prophet's prayer, God relents. Some translations say that he repents. That puts warning bells in our minds, because we know that God doesn't sin, so how can he repent? The language there, of course, is not turning from sin. The language of repentance, when it's applied to God, is to show simply the change in his plan, the change in his mind. Now, God actually doesn't change, but he's showing us that in his wonderful sovereignty, he responds to the prayers of his people. The lesson in these six verses is to see the compassion of God. At this late moment, This final moment when every single one of us would have wiped our hands clean of sinful and rebellious Israel, he waits. One author says, it's as though Yahweh is open to any feasible reason to stay the judgment. It's as if God is looking for any possible reason not to right now pour out his judgment on his people. That his righteousness is held in tension with his love and his compassion and his mercy. It's like a gracious school teacher who loves her students and who's given an assignment, and the students, nobody turns it in on time. And she gives them an extension of a day and then another day, and is in compassion for her students, looking for any reason not to flunk them in the class. Some of you are grateful you had a teacher like that, right? God so abounds in love and mercy and compassion that he withholds his judgment. If God were righteous, it would fall right now. God is righteous. If he only acted in that righteousness and not his compassion, that judgment would all fall right now on every one of us. We need to see that judgment is delayed because of the compassion of our God, and we need to go to him now. He is telling us, Amos is telling us, see your God, come to him. Do you shrink back in shame? Are you so ashamed of your own sin that you refuse to go to your God? Are you so burdened by the weight of your rebellion or the doubt that consumes you? There's no way God could forgive me this time. There's no way God could forgive that again. There's no way this repeated sin, this in-depth bitterness of my heart will ever be forgiven by God. Amos publishes and proclaims the compassion of God. Do not doubt his forgiveness. See how he withholds his judgment as long as he can. Repent of your stubbornness. Repent of your self-absorption and go to him. Go to the arms of our compassionate Father who has delayed his judgment for you to come. And yet, though he delays his judgment, the extension will not go on forever. That's what Amos tells us in verses 7 to 9. We see that judgment will be demanded. Verses 7 to 9, judgment is demanded. There's a third vision. This vision is a vision of a plumb line. Some of you that work in construction, you know what this is. A plumb line is just a string with a weight on the bottom of it. And you hold it up in order to find out true vertical in a construction project. And so they would build a wall with a plumb line hanging next to it to see, to make sure all the blocks line up exactly with each other. And they go straight up and down. All right, it's a level, right? You know the level, the little piece with the tube with a little bubble in it? That's technical language, wasn't it? The level, right, that you would hold up to see if a wall or a project is level or not. That's the plumb line. Don't miss the end of verse 7. This is sort of a terrifying part. The plumb line's in God's hands. God is holding a plumb line among his people. And he declares that they don't measure up. The wall is unfit to be lived in. The people of God are unfit for God himself. And so judgment will come. And do you notice what's missing after this vision? Amos has no prayer left. He's out of prayers for forgiveness. He's out of prayers that God will cease. He sees that it is too late. You can imagine a construction project. You can imagine you look out the window and your neighbor is building a wall in their yard, a retention wall or whatever, some pretty wall in their yard out of stone. And you look out your window and you say, now that's kind of crooked. I should probably go tell my neighbor. You go out and tell your neighbor their wall looks crooked. They say, well, I think it looks fine to me. Okay. Go back inside. You watch for a little while longer. You say, that wall really is crooked. I'm going to tell them before the cement gets too hard. I'm going to tell them again. They ignore you. The next day you look out and the inspector's there. The inspector's got his level and the cement is hardened on the wall and it is as crooked as you thought it was. And what is the inspector going to say? It's too late. Tear it down. The first two visions is Amos warning the people, while the cement is still wet, fix the wall. While there is still time, fix the wall. What does this mean? Well, the wall is Israel's righteousness. God calls his people to righteousness, to holy living, to holy worship, to a love of their neighbor, to justice for the poor in their midst. But that wall is crooked. How do we know it's crooked? Because it doesn't match the plumb line. What's the plumb line? Well, the plumb line is God's righteousness. It is the standard of God's righteousness. The Old Testament, that's his law. Or maybe that's the Torah, right? It is the revelation of the righteousness of God brought down from heaven. Maybe some of you have seen those old boxing matches and the announcer goes to the ring to start the match and from the top of the arena is lowered down a microphone. Remember seeing something like this? And the announcer holds on to the microphone and talks about it and then it goes back up. It's the image of God to a people who are in reveling in their sin and self-centeredness lowered into their midst. A plumb line of righteousness. In the Old Testament, it's the law. In the New Testament, it is the arrival of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the inbreaking of the righteousness of God in a crooked and fallen world. Here's what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all has accomplished. Goes down to verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's laying down the plumb line, the standard of God. And when Jesus comes, he speaks to the Pharisees who have sort of made that standard achievable in their own human effort. And he reveals to them in the Sermon on the Mount and other places, you haven't come anywhere close to the standard of God. It's like you watch in the Olympics, the pole vault, and everybody tries to jump over this bar and then a few people miss and it's raised again till no one can jump over it. That's what Jesus does when he comes. He raises the bar so that no one can jump over it. We confuse sometimes the grace of the New Testament as if Jesus has come to lower the standard of God. He's come to say, you know, you're all right, wherever you are, you're fine. As long as you love one another, everything's good. Remember what he said to the rich young ruler who he gave the law to, and the ruler foolishly said, I've kept all those. And he said, go sell everything and give to the poor. And the rich young man walks away because Jesus has raised the standard of righteousness that none of us can meet. Amos, I believe, preaches this word to the people of God to shake us out of our false sense of security, to expose the self-righteousness that threatens to take over every one of us, and to say, you will never meet this plumb line of the standard of God's righteousness. The temptation for Israel was, look, we have the name. We're the chosen people of God. We have the outside stuff, so we're okay. It's the temptation for the church today that we would find our security in our obedience. We would find our security in our own faithfulness to God. We would find our security in the law. And Amos shatters that. That faithfulness you thought you were offering to God, it is as crooked as can be. That law that you think you're so obedient to, that wall is about to fall and topple over. He shakes the foundation of our carnal false, worldly, self-righteous sense of security. You may be wondering, is it really that bad? I mean, come on. I know I'm not the perfect standard, but I'm pretty close to it, right? I mean, look at the guy over there. He's way off. My wall's a lot closer than his, isn't it? Amos says in our last section, you think your wall's really not that bad? Come look at the house that Israel built. Just step with me into the foyer and see if you really want to live here. If you really think this is safe for your kids, for your family. We see verses 10 to 17 that judgment is deserved. Amos switches here from his three visions now to a narrative. And the narrative shows us just how bad it is in Israel. We meet in verse 10 a priest named Amaziah. He is in Bethel. If you remember, Bethel's not a good place. Bethel in and of itself is fine, but Bethel has taken in the northern kingdom the place that Jerusalem is supposed to have, right? So it is the place now of the false temple with the false priest and offering false worship. So this is the guy in charge, Amaziah. And he cares not about God and his righteousness. He only cares about his earthly king, Jeroboam, the northern king. So he writes a letter to the king. Hey, have you heard of this Amos? He's stirring up division. In fact, he's conspiring against you. We don't hear back from the king. We have to wonder, is Amos really conspiring? He's not. He's just preaching the word of God. But Amaziah wants nothing of it. So he goes from his letter to the king to confront Amos. And he says, Amos, go home. We're tired of your preaching here. We don't want your word. Go eat in the southern kingdom. Go make your money there. We want none of it here, especially not in Bethel. This is the king's temple. Amaziah is a religious leader who is also a political leader who is trying to silence God's word. He represents a state religion that is more concerned about patriotism than it is about faith. He didn't really care what religion you offer as long as you're patriotic to the right king. Amaziah stands in a long line of people who have rejected God's prophets. Jesus tells the parable of the tenants. Remember this? The owner of the vineyard, and the master, he goes away, and he leaves tenants in charge, and he sends his servants back to check on them, representative of the prophets. And they reject the servants, and they stone them, and they harass them, and they kill them. They want the land and the good stuff without the ownership of the master. Stephen, the prophet, or the deacon Stephen, as he is being stoned, right before he's stoned to death, in Acts chapter 7, he preaches this long sermon of the history of the people of God, and he culminates in this. This is his conclusion. He says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in hearts and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did," parentheses, put Amaziah in there, "so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered." Amaziah is nothing new. He is the forerunner of the Pharisees who denied Jesus. He's the forerunner of the leaders in the Jerusalem temple who destroyed and put to death the prophets and the apostles. I wonder, though, we can identify the Amaziahs out there in our culture today. But do you have a little Amaziah living in you? They love the word of God when it approves of everything they're doing. They love the word when it's all about how good they are. They take all the stuff about worship and apply it to their false temple as if they're obeying God's word. I wonder, how do we respond when the word confronts us? When the standard comes down and says, "Dear friend, you are far from level, and that wall will never stand." Amos doesn't reply how Amaziah wishes he would. He says, look, man, you didn't call me. God called me. I'm not a trained prophet. I'm not a prophet for hire to just go wherever the bread is and the money is. No, God sent me here to preach his word in this place. I'm not going anywhere. Then in verse 17, at the end, he proclaims a judgment, a harsh judgment on Amaziah and his family. I think we best understand the judgment of verse 17 as against one who has stifled and silenced the word of God. That is to say that God will not stand those who stifle his word. And you see the judgment on Amaziah and his family is really the judgment on all of Israel. We see it there at the end. And we see for a second time in the book the threat of exile. The rejection of God's prophets are judged so severely because they are a rejection of God. And Amos is declaring, your house is so crooked, the only thing for it is to be torn down. I don't think that's just Old Testament prophets speaking. When Jesus speaks the parable of the tenants, and he speaks of the master that sends back the servants who are stoned to death. You remember the last person he sends? The master sends his son. The tenants say, oh yeah, we get him and the land's all ours. And they kill the son, and Jesus says this, when the owner comes, what will he do with these tenants? What will he do with Amaziah and Jeroboam and all who follow them? What will he do with those today who offer a crooked righteousness to God? There is no arguing Amos's point at the end here, and that is that judgment is deserved. What's amazing about the son that the master of the vineyard sends is that Jesus who comes is the ultimate standard of righteousness. But he's more than that. Because it doesn't just set the standard of righteousness, he meets the standard of righteousness. We see in this text that Jesus is the plumb line to reveal the righteousness of God and the condemnation on all of those who do not live up to that righteousness. But he's also prefigured for us in the wall that is found to be straight. He is the perfect substitute. He is both the plumb line and the straight wall that we are all unable to build in our own sin. So that he builds a house in his own righteousness for people to live in, not by our own works, but by faith alone. We are condemned by every verse in this chapter, but we are given life in Jesus who meets every standard of God and makes room for every one of us. Some of you know the name J. Gresham Machen. He was a well-known Presbyterian theologian. On his deathbed, he wrote a letter to his friend and colleague, John Murray. And he said in the letter, it was a telegram, I am so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. What is the active obedience? That's the righteousness of Jesus. That is the righteousness that he earned in his perfect life, where he succeeded, where Israel and you and me have utterly failed. Every crooked wall that will not stand, he comes in his sinless life, in his perfection, to achieve a righteousness that we can never achieve. And then he gifts that righteousness to the unrighteous. This is the joy of salvation in Christ, is that we fall short of that plumb line every time, but he has built by his own works and achieved a salvation that is now gifted to us. And we only receive it by faith alone. I think Amos would say to us today, stop building. It's never going to be level, and start believing. He is the only one who meets the righteousness of God. He's the only one who has earned the reward of eternal life. It is only by faith in him we will ever receive that gift of life everlasting. So let's go back to the amusement park where the little boy is too short. Israel's too short. They're too small. They're so small. But in the gospel, we hear the news that our older brother picks us up in his arms. He is way taller than that line. And he brings us in. And we who are so small and who are so stained by our sin and are too short and are unrighteous in the eyes of God are by faith alone found righteous in the arms of our older brother, in the arms of our Savior, and he brings us in to where we can never go on our own. Dear friends, stop building and start believing. Let us pray. Lord, your word and your law and your Son, they are righteous and holy and true. And we see this morning how woefully you fall short, and we confess that to you. We lay at the foot of the cross the crookedness of our own righteousness, the insufficiency of our own works. And we praise you today that you who set a plumb line in the midst of Israel have sent the one to meet every demand of the law and to give us the joy of your smile and your presence for everlasting life. Lord, give each of us this morning faith. Faith to turn from our doing and our striving and our failing attempts at justifying righteousness. And will we rest in the perfect arms of our brother and Savior Jesus. Give us the gift of faith that believes and keeps on believing and receives and rests in him alone. We praise you, O God, for the author and perfecter of our salvation and for the gift to rest in him this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.